All right, been a good morning, right?
Praise the Lord. What a testimony of just God's faithfulness to us throughout our life. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 11. We are going to cover a rather large chunk of text that I think all is grouped together. And so there's a theme that runs through this that I wanted to catch the beginning and the end. And one of the rhetorical or literary devices that Mark does is Mark will sandwich a brief little description, a brief narrative inside of something that is really the same story. So he kind of takes a little aside. Well, when he does that, what it does is it provides us an interpretive key. And so we have to interpret the middle narrative in light of what's sandwiching it. And that's one of the things that happens here that gives us some insight into how to understand what Jesus is doing. And so it's greatly beneficial. This is a text that is going to challenge us. And so it's going to really get right up on our toes. And it's going to ask us a question. And so the question that we're going to be asked is, are you willing to submit to the authority of Jesus? I thought it was great, just the testimony of, I want to be in control versus God wants to be in control. And that's really the heart of the question in our text is are you willing to let Jesus be in control? Are you willing to submit to his authority? Are you willing to submit to his leadership? Are you willing to trust him by faith that he is good and right and true and worthy of our submission? Would you pray with me and then we'll jump into this text? Lord, would you help us this morning? Lord, that as we look at your word, Lord, that it might shine a light and expose areas of our heart, that it might expose areas of our thoughts, that it might expose areas where we are not surrendering, where we're not submitting to your authority, where we still want to be in control, we still want to be Lord of our life, we still want to be the one who makes the decisions and who is the priority. Lord, would you help us this morning by your Spirit to surrender to your authority? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's begin in verse 12 of chapter 11. Jesus has now come into Jerusalem and he's left. And now what we're going to see is that on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Right? We get just a little glimpse of into the humanity of Jesus, that Jesus has retreated to Bethany from Jerusalem, where he was heralded as Hosanna the King, and then he retreats back to Bethany, and he's coming back in, and he's hungry. Verse 13, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf. Now that's important. If you are a Bible writer, that in leaf is very important. That this is a fig tree in leaf, and he went to see if he could find anything on it. Now, I was a botany major in school. Someone told me money grew on trees, and they lied. So I studied a lot of plants, but it's very interesting. With a fig tree, then figs produce a fruit in the early spring and then in the late fall. And the first fruits that they produce are really just little buds, and they come out before the leaves come out. And so these buds actually show up before the leaf, and so a tree that is in leaf was giving a promise of fruit, that if the leaves are there, these buds would definitely be there. And so this tree is giving a promise of these little buds. And he went to see if he could find anything on it, and when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. Some different pastors titled this sermon in this text, Nothing But Leaves, because it's the symbol of what we're actually going to see in the temple, that this is a foreshadowing, this is a symbolic judgment that Jesus is about to do. And so he sees nothing but leaves. He came because he was hungry. He came looking for food, and there was nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. Now that can throw us off, right? If we don't understand that the fig season was actually in late summer, but there were fig fruits at the beginning of spring. And so, of course, it wasn't the big season. It wasn't the time of the harvest, but there are symbols that fruit should be there. Verse 14, this is where we get some insight. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. It's interesting that Mark would record that his disciples heard Jesus say this, that Jesus now pronounces a curse upon this fig tree. Now it's interesting because is this Jesus just wielding his power and his authority just because he's sort of off temper? He's hangry, and so he's a little like shoots off just because this tree doesn't have any fruit? No. We don't see that character in Jesus ever in the scripture. And so we need to understand this scripture in light of all the other scripture. And so we don't see that in Jesus's character. And so we need to read further and ask further questions. Then why would Jesus be so upset that this fig tree didn't have any fruit for it, that he would curse it and say, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again"? What I want to argue is that it's because this tree was making a promise of fruit that it didn't keep. It was showing that it would have fruit, but yet in reality, it was producing no fruit. We might say that this tree was a hypocrite, saying that it was something, and in reality, it was something else. So this is the beginning of this dialogue, and now we're going to get this little aside, okay? Look at verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, so they're on their journey. These disciples have just seen this, and they've heard this, and they're like, that was odd. And then they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus enters the temple. Now, he's already entered the temple once. Last week, we saw that he entered it, didn't do anything. He just looked at everything. Now he enters it again, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. Now, let me just give you a little bit of concept of what the temple was. The temple would have been a 500-yard by 300-yard facility. That's huge. If something's going on this corner of the temple, most likely you're not going to know about it on the other side of the temple. This is 5 football fields by 3 football fields. This is massive. Now, it had different areas within that there was an outer area that was for the Gentiles. This was the area that only the Gentiles could come into. Jews and Gentiles could come, but the Gentiles couldn't go any further than this. And so there was an external area, and this was probably where they were setting up selling things, in this external area. And the things that they would have been selling is they would have been exchanging the money changers. There was a certain temple tax that had to be paid in a certain currency. And so there would have been money changers that would have exchanged for that temple tax so you could pay your temple tax. It would have been the local ATM. There were others that were set up there that were selling probably sheep and goats and bulls and oil and grain and pigeons and they would have been selling the things that were required for the Passover. This is the week of the Passover, and one historian said that at one of the Passovers, it was recorded that over 200,000 lambs were offered in sacrifice. This is a massive endeavor, right? That at the temple, there is a lot going on. And Jesus has already come. He's already looked around. He already knows what's going on. And so then when he comes into Jerusalem and enters the temple this second time, he knows directly what he's doing. He is going to cleanse the temple because the temple is not being used for worship. The temple is being used for greed. The temple is being used for selfishness. The temple is not being used to worship God. So he begins to drive out those who sold and bought in the temple. He overturns these tables and these of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And so, again, we're like, well, maybe Jesus is just really hangry, right? He still hasn't eaten. No, that's not what's going on in this text. Bertrand Russell used this text to actually argue for why he wasn't a believer. He said, I mean, look at this guy. Look at his actions. Look at his character. He's just raged. But that's not what's happening here. Jesus is cleansing and pointing us back to the original reality of what should be happening, worship. Amen. So Jesus then says, verse 16, he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple, and he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. That there's been a great exchange, that God's house, the temple, this beacon of hope, this beacon of truth, this beacon of worship in the community of Israel has now been turned into a den of robbers. It's now been exchanged for something that's just commerce for people to get rich. We see in this text that Jesus begins and he shows his authority to condemn with the fig tree. And then he moves into the temple and he exercises that authority as the king to cleanse the temple, as the one whom the temple is to point towards. And he exercises that authority to cleanse it. But then it's interesting because he holds up this reality that my house, look at what he says, my house. Not the Lord's house. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. It's in this moment that these chief priests and the scribes, these religious leaders, these religious elite, the leaders of the day, these religious leaders, chief priests and scribes, they hear it and they were seeking a way to destroy him. Why? For they feared him. Because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And so let's just take a minute and figure out what's going on here. Jesus walks in to the city. He sees a fig tree and he's like, no fruit, only leaves. He curses it. He goes on into the temple and he's already looked around and he's looked in the temple and he says, no fruit, only leaves. There's a show of worship, but there's no worship that's happening here. These religious leaders of the day, they're not worshiping God. All they want is power. They fear Jesus because the crowds are following him rather than following them. And so there's this power struggle. There's no worship. It's only leaves. It's in this cleansing of the temple that Jesus is actually providing a curse upon the temple. This is the only miracle that's actually a destruction miracle that we see in the New Testament where Jesus isn't healing something or fixing something. That ought to make us go, whoa, wait a minute, there's something going on here. That Jesus is actually offering condemnation for those who have show but no fruit. Those who make promises but don't follow through in action. And so when these religious leaders, these scribes and the Pharisees, they see this, they're mad. They seek to destroy him because they fear him. If you're a Bible writer, it's interesting. You can underline that fear there because we're going to see that come up again. As you read the Bible and you see these different words that show up multiple times, then pay attention to these because these are themes that are running throughout this book. And so because of fear, they seek to destroy him. But what is Jesus's lesson here? Well, he points them to something. It's really interesting. He points them to prayer. He says, my house will be a house of prayer. And that's where we're going to go to next. Look at verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree. Okay, so the disciples, they've now left. They went back into Bethany. And they're coming back into Jerusalem now. This is a third arrival. They're coming back into Jerusalem. And they pass by this fig tree. And they see that the fig tree is withered away from its roots. That it is cursed and dead. It's not just that it's slowly dying. It's that this tree is dead. They were like, it was just alive. Jesus said, cursed are you, may no one eat from you again. And the next day, this tree is withered and dead from its roots. I don't know about you, but I would be a little shocked at that, right? Peter, spokesman oftentimes for the group, he says, he remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, there's an exclamation mark there. He's excited about this. He's like, Jesus, did you know this? Like, look at that, right? Jesus knows all along. I often think it's just funny for us because it's like we have an aha moment and it's like, God, did you know this? Like, look at what was happening. And he's like, yes, this was planned. Yes, I was teaching you this lesson. So he says, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, for if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you of your trespasses. Now, this is really interesting if we think about it for just a minute. What was supposed to happen in the temple? There was supposed to be an offering of sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins in order that they might be forgiven. But Jesus comes into the temple and he says, y'all are not doing what you're supposed to. This is to be a house of prayer. And then he points his disciples as they see this cursed tree. He uses this to bring a secondary application. Yes, there was a curse on the temple just like there was a curse on the tree. But the secondary application that he's getting here is, what is he calling them to? Prayer. Prayer in order that they might experience what? Forgiveness. That Jesus is moving us from this idea of this temple as a place that we would go to this reality that he will instill, that we are the temple of the Lord, that we are to be places of worship, that we are to be a place where we offer sacrifice to the Lord because of his authority. And in doing so, we experience forgiveness from him, and catch this, we experience the authority of the King. Amen. That in prayer, we get to experience the authority of the King. That the King shares his authority with us. Look back at it with me again. He calls us first, verse 22, have faith in God. That this is where our relationship begins. It begins with faith. That we are saved by faith, not by works, that it is by grace through faith that we are saved, that it is all a beginning of faith, of believing that Jesus is who he says he is, that we are saved if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart by faith that Jesus is who he says he is. And then he moves on, verse 23, and he says, so you begin by faith, and then he offers this, that truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. What is he doing there? We can get into some very weird theology right there. We could get into some prosperity gospel theology there. We could get into the reality that if you just have enough faith, you can ask whatever and God will provide it. Is that what this is saying? Well, in the context of what Mark has just outlined for us, this prayer that is to be the Lord's house, this thing that is supposed to be for all of the nations, we would see that there is a trajectory of the kingdom of God. That there is a king who answers prayers according to his kingdom, according to his will. And if you ask anything in line with God's will, then he answers and says, it will be done for you. Now, what about if we ask things outside of his will? What if we ask for things that aren't in alignment, that are over here? Well, don't expect them to be answered, because Jesus always acts according to his will. He always acts according to his character. He always acts according to his nature. So if we align ourselves with the King, then we can have full confidence that anything you ask the King that lines up with his kingdom, he will do. And he says that don't even ask it like you hope he'll do it. Ask it knowing that he will do it, because when you know him, he always will act according to his will. He cannot act contrary to his will, so he will do it. It's an incredible promise that we see in this text. It's the motivation for prayer when we go, man, I just don't know how to pray. Ask things according to God's will and you'll get to see them done. Well, I just never get to see God answer prayers. Ask according to his will and you'll get to see him answer it. Well, I just don't really know that prayer works. Ask according to his will and he will work. It's the promise of the scripture. It ought to draw us into a deeper prayer that we might experience that. But then, look, there's a couple things in here. But he says, if you have anything against anyone, then we should forgive. We know from the other scriptures that there can actually be a barrier between us and God in our prayer. That if we don't forgive others, it actually creates barriers to our prayers. If we're holding grudges and sin in our life, it's a barrier to our prayer. We see this in the Old Testament, then Israel was offering sacrifices, they were offering prayers, and God actually said, your prayers and your sacrifices are an abomination to me. That they're a stench to me. They're not worshipful, they're a stench because you're trees with leaves, but no fruit. This whole passage offers a judgment. But it invites us into a relationship. But that relationship hinges on how our text ends here. Look at it with me, verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, right? So Jesus has already shown up in the temple. He's looked around. He's shown up in the temple, and he's driven out the people that were not worshiping. And so now he shows up in the temple and he's walking in the temple. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, these are the religious leaders of the day, they come to him and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority to do them? I want us to see there is a recognition of authority right here. There's a recognition of authority. Verse 29, Jesus said to them, I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Right? So they ask Jesus a question. He responds by asking them a question. And what he's doing is he's getting at the heart of their question. They don't actually want to know by what authority. They're trying to trick him. They're trying to scheme in here. They already want to destroy him. And so they're trying to figure out a way to destroy him. And so he asked them a question. John the Baptist, that baptism, was that from God or from man? And they're like, uh-oh. They discuss it with one another saying, if we say it was from heaven, then he'll say, then why do you not believe him? Well, what is that? That if the baptism from John was from heaven, that Jesus baptized him, and then they say it was from heaven, meaning basically he's a prophet of God, and so everything that John said is true and should be obeyed, that John is speaking with authority, then they're going to be like, well, shoot, John said that we should believe him because behold, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Uh-oh. We can't say it was from heaven, okay? Verse 32, but shall we say it was from man? And they're like, uh-oh. But if we say that John was just a man, that he wasn't actually a prophet of God, that God didn't attest to this, that he was just a man, then all the people here are going to be very, very upset with us because they held John as a real prophet. So they're in this situation. I remember as a kid, I grew up kind of a lot of land, and I remember we would cross a barbed wire fence, right? Now, if you've ever crossed a barbed wire fence, then, you know, you step up on first rung and you hike over the top, and there's a moment where you're stuck right here and you're going, uh-oh. And if your pants get caught, then you're really in trouble because you're like, I can't go that way and I can't go this way. And so you're just stuck in the middle, not pleasing anyone and not living your fullest life. And this is exactly where the religious leaders were. They're stuck in the middle, trying to placate the people and not submit to the authority of God. A fear of man without a submission to the king. Now catch this. When we live our life like this, I'm afraid to do all this stuff. I'm afraid of what these people will think. So let me go this way. But the king has all authority. So I can't go that way. And we're stuck in the middle and we don't glorify God. We don't live our life in worship to him. We don't live our life in obedience to him. And look how Jesus finishes this. Verse 33, so they answered Jesus, we don't know. They tried to pull the middle road. We don't know. And he says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do things. He said, then I'm not giving you anything. You know. Your heart knows. There's a fear of man. Did you see that? That they are afraid of the people. There is a fear of man that will keep you from submitting to the king. They were in a place of recognizing authority, but not submitting to authority. Catch this. When we live our lives recognizing the authority, but not submitting to it, we don't glorify God. We glorify God by submitting ourselves fully to the King who has all authority. Amen. The only response is worship. The only response is submission and obedience to the King. The only response to Jesus and all his authority is that we would lay our life down for him. Let me just read a passage out of Colossians as we wrap up. This is what Paul said. He says, for I received, this is not it, that's Corinthians, that's for the Lord's Supper in just a minute. Colossians chapter 1. This is talking about Jesus. This is what Paul said, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, catch this, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. That there is a recognition of Jesus' authority in this text that requires our submission. And Jesus might ask you, are you willing to submit to his authority? If you say no, what's the reason? Fear of man? We see the same thing in the text. That we end up riding the fence and not obeying what the Lord has called us to. I want to move us into a time of the Lord's Supper. And I want to read a passage out of 1 Corinthians. We've seen in this text that Jesus has authority to condemn. We've seen in this text that Jesus has authority to give others power in prayer. We've seen in this text that Jesus has all authority. I want to ask the men who are going to serve this to come up. And just, would you listen to this text in 1 Corinthians 11? This is Paul giving some instruction about the Lord's Supper. He said, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of our Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." It's interesting that we just saw a text about Jesus condemning a tree, which was actually a symbol of him condemning Israel, the temple, because their lives were not in a worthy manner to what they had said. As we take this Lord's Supper, I just can't help but think that maybe some of us need to examine our life. That we need to take a minute and say, I need to really see, am I just showing leaves or am I showing fruit? Am I living in submission to the authority of the King, or am I living in submission to the fear of man? The instruction here is that we would repent. We know that the Lord is gracious and kind, that he is faithful to whoever confesses their sins. He's faithful to forgive us, and that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that from that point forward, we can move on. We don't have to carry guilt. We don't have to carry shame. We don't have to carry condemnation, that we are forgiven in Christ. But we need to submit to that authority, and we need to recognize that we can't play games. He is the King who has all authority. This is the Lord's Supper that the Lord instituted. And so as we're going to pass these elements, it's a great reminder for what Jesus has done for us. His body was broken for our forgiveness. His blood was shed for our forgiveness in order that we might be one in Christ. Would you take a minute as these are passed and just do some reflection?